Good morning, Hope Community Church. My name is Cor. I'm on the pastoral staff here at Hope. Couple things. If for whatever reason you weren't able to get on the website, a lot of people, this is one of those first times where it's like, hey, high technology right now, everybody being sent to our website. If you, for whatever reason, were not able to get on to do your 2020 initiative commitment, you can do so throughout the service, obviously throughout today, this weekend. Also, if you want to be kind of cued into the message, the sermon slides, or the sermon notes, you can also go to hopecc.com/downtown, scroll down, and you can find our notes there. And that's true every week if you want to be following along with us. So this is the portion of the service where we take some time to open up God's word and to actually seek to hear from God. And being a pastor for 15 years and having walked with Christ now for 20-some years, that's not as uncommon for me to think that way, that I could hear from God. But I remember back at the start, as I was being told about this Jesus figure for the first time and thought about coming to church, and somebody shared that with me, I can remember how absurd it sounded. Like, you really are going to hear from that I am going to hear from God? And I thought there was some irrationality in that, and that maybe these church people are a little bit out to lunch on how the world works, how God works. And yet that's ultimately what I'm hoping for in this time. Not that you'd hear from me, because I don't know all of you personally. I want to. I have the type of personality that wants to know all of you, and it's difficult to come in here and not to be able to have you introduce yourself to me and share your story and get coffee with you. But I really do believe that God wants to speak to you, speak to us as a church this morning. To get started, I want to share a study from the USDA about the cost of raising a child. From 0 to 17 years old, what is the cost of raising a child? Now, this study is a few years old, but they estimate that the cost of raising a child has increased to the point of $233,610. That's before going off to university. That's the cost of raising a child. Now, if you take conservative or even moderate interest rates on an amount that size, you're going to add somewhere in the neighborhood of $17,000 to $75,000. And so my wife and I should be expecting a check from each of our boys for somewhere in the neighborhood of $300,000. Like, how great. Like, one of them is just a year away from this. We're going to get a check for $300,000. It's going to be fantastic, that influx of cash to the family account. And then just a couple years later, another $300,000 check. It's going to be great. Now, I recognize each of them are boys of very modest means, hardly anything at this point. So, in all likelihood, they will have to borrow against us. And again, we'll tack on some interest to that. And so this amount is surely to only grow in my favor over time. Now, I share all of that in jest. I don't think, we haven't talked, I don't think we're going to make our boys pay this amount back. But if it strikes you as odd that a parent might do that toward a child, if there's at best just kind of like, well, that's kind of comedic, or at worst, like, if that kind of angers you that somebody might do that, might think in that fashion, you're gonna understand the point from today's passage in the book of Nehemiah. We're looking at the Old Testament figure, Nehemiah. We've been looking at him for several weeks now. And if you're new to the Bible, new to Christianity, new to the Old Testament, let me just jump to kind of the summary here. There's the beginning years of this group called Israel, this Jewish people. And one of the figureheads during that time is Abraham. And Abraham has many sons. And many sons had five. I didn't grow up in I didn't know that was a song because I didn't grow up in the church. But when we went on a hayride early in Hope's history, Everybody else knew that song, okay? So he just has kids, has many kids, okay? And God makes promises to Abraham. He covenants. In the same way that you might take in a wedding ceremony and they make covenant, lifelong vows, God does not ask Abraham to do that because God knows Abraham won't uphold his side of the covenant. But God makes promises to Abraham that I will love you, I will care for you. Throughout generations, they will come and they will go, and yet I will stay faithful to you because I love you, I care about you. You will be my people, I will be your God. History passes. The next kind of stage, era of Jewish history could be found in the line of David, King David, who was not a perfect king, but he served as a type of Christ's figure that we can learn that he foreshadows, he points toward a greater king, a much more righteous, sinless king than he was. And there's this period of kind of a king and a kingdom within Jewish history. They fail to, again, uphold their side of the covenant. They choose to worship other gods. They fail to uphold some of the ceremonies and the religious rituals that God's put in place. And therefore, God says, you need to turn back to me, return. And they don't. And God says, hey, come back to me. Let me be your God, be my people, or there will be consequences. And they don't. And so exile is kind of this third stage of the history in our Old Testament. And exile means that they have been cast out. Their temple around which the entire religious family centered has been decimated. They're no longer able to go into that temple and offer the same sacrifices, to engage their God in worship. Rather, they are scattered, some near, but many are scattered far, wide. And they go through a time where they are not in power, but rather the Assyrians or the Babylonians, or now, when Ezra and Nehemiah come on the scene, the Persian Empire is reigning and ruling, and the Israelites are a minority people within that. In Nehemiah's case, he is both a servant, a common, ordinary servant, and yet he's right at the right hand of the king as his cupbearer. And so we have this unique figure and position to be sent by that king back to Jerusalem, back to the hub of all religious life. And God has plans to use Nehemiah to bring forth his purposes. And many times, the physical things that are happening in the book of Nehemiah point to greater spiritual realities. Physical realities in the Bible often point to deeper spiritual realities. That in, as we look at kind of this, the physical events of the book of Nehemiah, God is trying to communicate things about himself and about how he relates to his people. And so this idea of rebuilding walls, as important as it is of an event, God wants to communicate deeper spiritual realities through that. Interestingly enough, in our passage from today, if you think about the dramatic undertaking of rebuilding walls around a city, okay? I just want to build a half bathroom in my basement, and I can think of all of the challenges that come with it, the physical, emotional, and financial exhaustion that we go through to have a toilet, all right? He has this undertaking of rebuilding walls around a city. And not only so, but Pastor Steve talked last week about the opposition that they faced in that. And in the midst of all that, the trial of just building walls, not only that, but being faced with opposition. And then we come to chapter 5, and it's almost like, wow, I can't believe God included this account. And yet, it's so important in the midst of everyday life. Amidst following God, going after this big thing like rebuilding the walls of a city, gathering a group of people back to the heart of God, God takes time in his scripture to highlight this. What is this? Well, I've titled this message, Canceling Debts and the Kingdom of Heaven, okay? So there's this idea where the people of God are being taken advantage of, being exploited. Not just by the Persians, but by their own brothers and sisters. Their own family is exploiting them. And so Nehemiah, and God through Nehemiah, is going to confront them about that, that they might turn. And I think in this, we want to see the greater storyline of how this is not just fulfilled in Nehemiah's time, but who is how it's fulfilled in our times through Christ in a greater spiritual way. And so, yes, God cares about this back then, but God cares about this stuff here and now in our midst. So let's go to Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says that now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Again, what are they doing? They're rebuilding. Okay? They got a hammer in one hand and a sword in the other. Why? Because they're rebuilding and there's opposition. And in the midst of that, there's a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Why? Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. A couple things to note before we move on, just that this is happening within the Jewish family. Okay, if you look at a different point of our Bible, Acts 6 in our New Testament talks about a similar deal where there's within the church people being overlooked within the daily distribution of food. Okay, so what we're talking about isn't primarily a political reality or something about business. I could hear somebody listening to this message and saying, oh, so Core's one of those democratic socialists. Or Core's one of those anti-capitalists. Like, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about interactions within God's household, within the family of God. And yes, God can use that as a witness out there, okay? But I'm not primarily interested in your politics or your business. I'm primarily concerned about us in the church as God's family representing him to a watching world, okay? So some are saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous, okay? So they're just mouths to feed. That's one of the things that's brought forward here as the challenge and why there are circumstances, adverse circumstances. Another reason that's presented is that there's a famine going on. And so in the midst of that, just being able to find enough grain to care for others. And a third situation that's brought up forward is the taxation that's happening. Not only is it the taxation of the Persians, but then the Jews who are enacting this are charging interest to their own family members. Very similar to if I charged my son's interest on their costs for being raised in our household, right? So they're not just say, here's the tax, here's the debt that you incur under this Persian king, but we're actually going above and beyond that, charging you more, which makes sense when we get to our New Testament, because who's one of the most unrighteous, looked down upon people in our New Testament? The tax collectors, because they're not just collecting what is due, but they're actually adding interest and other royalties on that, putting quite a burden on the people. And so in the midst of this, I think scripture is clear here. We're not talking about personal choices. We're talking about circumstances that cause a fellow Jewish person, someone in our family, to be in a spot of need. And it's so bad. Do you see at the end there? It's so bad that kids are being given over to servitude to pay this debt. That's how bad it's gotten. Continuing on, it says in verse 6, when I heard their outcry, this is Nehemiah now, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you are charging your own people interests. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now? You are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us? They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, their houses, and also the interest you are charging them. 1% of the money, the grain, new wine, and olive oil. So clearly Nehemiah shows his disgust with this approach, identifying this interest that is being charged and highlighting, we have gone to great lengths to bring freedom to those who during this exile are enslaved. We're going to great lengths to free them. Now you're enslaving them again, and then we're going to go after and have to free them again? Makes no sense. What's happening here? And then he shares just briefly, like, can you see how this looks to non-Jewish people? Can you see how this looks to people looking in at us and what they might conclude about us as a people and about our God? It's explicit in a different part of Scripture, and I want to go there just briefly to show God's heart for the vulnerable. And this is early on in our Bibles, okay? We're going to go forward in our Bibles or to later times under Christ, but this is true, really from beginning to end in God's story. God cares about the vulnerable and goes to great lengths to protect them from being exploited, taken advantage of. Okay, where do we see that? Well, way back in Leviticus, which many of us skip Leviticus because it's just full of lots of rules and regulations and unique ceremonies and killing and sprinkling of blood and things like that. So sometimes we skip past it, but there's gold and God showing how much he cares for the vulnerable. Let me read from Leviticus 25 here. It says, if any of your fellow Israelites become poor, so it sounds like a situation comparable to Nehemiah chapter 5. If any of them should become poor and are unable to support themselves among you, help them as you would a foreigner and stranger, so they can continue to live among you. Do not take interest or any profit from them, but fear your God so that they may continue to live among you. You must not lend them money at interest or sell them food at a profit. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They are to work for you until the year of Jubilee, a time of national freedom that gets declared. Then they and their children are to be released, and they will go back to their own clans and to the property of their ancestors. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. Do not take interest or any profit from them. Okay, what is the opposite of that? Fearing God. Do you hear that? Do you see that up there in verse 36? Okay, we're not gonna do this. We're not gonna take profit. We're not gonna lend that interest. Instead, we're gonna fear God. We're gonna acknowledge God. We're gonna show how God is the one who rescued us, saved us from slavery. And therefore, we will not enslave them like we were once slaves in Egypt. Now, what God has put forward here might feel very strange to us, because when we think of slavery, we think of African-American, U.S. history, slave trade. What God is establishing here is a very dignifying way for somebody to work in the midst of their indebtedness. And I know that might be hard for us because time and space distance us. And when we see this, especially look at the end of verse 39 there, it says, if any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. And so for us, it's really hard for us to hold those two in tension. That doesn't make much sense to us, but there's a way of servitude, a way of coming and paying for a debt by saying, I will work for you. Yet even in that, there is this condition that come the year of Jubilee, everybody will have their debts canceled. They'll be released from this serving, this time of serving, which obviously was not true in our historical context. But again, physical realities pointing to deeper spiritual realities here. Don't lose that. God's speaking of something, saying, I care about my people. I want to protect my people. Should they find themselves in debt, I want to care for them. And that's going to be true, spiritually speaking, throughout the scriptures. Again, going back to the example of my son, of raising children, God would say, Cor, I didn't give you those children, put them in your care that you might make a profit. Now, when I say it like that, it's readily obvious to us, like, oh, of course. But in Nehemiah 5, they're struggling to see this, that this is what they're doing, that they're taking advantage, profiting from their brothers or sisters. So Nehemiah brings it to them, and let's see how the story in Nehemiah concludes here. It says, we will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then Nehemiah summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way, may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. So they say, we'll do it. Nehemiah's like, I trust you to now take an oath on that, right? Pinky swear, no, we're gonna actually have a ceremony where you are going to make these promises official through the taking of an oath. And just so you know, there are potential consequences for failing to fulfill this, failing to uphold your promises. You are saying you will not exploit. We're gonna hold you accountable to not exploit. You are saying you will not take advantage of your brothers and sisters. You will be held accountable. Otherwise, God will shake you out. This idea of shaking off is also used in the New Testament, that the disciples will come and share the gospel. If you don't find a hospitable ear and home to receive this message, shake off your feet from this, the dust of your feet, and move on to the next town. And so there's this idea of consequences, judgment. God's saying that there is real consequence to failing to uphold this promise, this covenantal vow. All right, now, let's see this in light of the greater storyline, right? God is telling a story. And even in the midst of Nehemiah, he is saying, you have a hammer in one hand, a sword in the other, and I still care about the people you're exploiting. You have real big things that you are called to do as a nation, one of which is caring for the person in your midst who's of lesser means. Even while you're about this work and this mission that I've given you, I want you to see the one in need and not exploit, not to take advantage of them. And so I wanna help us understand Nehemiah in light of the gospel storyline. And I wanna take you directly to a parable of Jesus, because it, in so many ways, parallels our account for today. Let me read from Matthew chapter 18. It says, Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Okay, that's more of an emotional, relational reality. Different than kind of this financial debt, but both symbolizing a type of debt, a type of indebtedness from one person to another, right? One being this idea of wronging that person emotionally, spiritually, the other one, financial indebtedness, okay? Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times, which is kind of a number used with completion. Is that enough? Have I fulfilled my right? Jesus answered, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times, a countless number of times, essentially. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, all right? So we start to get a little bit closer to the Nehemiah 5 context. The kingdom of heaven is like this. We get to understand something about God as a king in a kingdom by seeing a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold, essentially an unpayable type of debt, a myriad of gold. A man who owed him that amount of money was brought to the king. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had to be sold to repay the debt. Okay, since he was not able to pay, the master ordered he, his wife, and children, all that they had, be sold to repay the debt. If you are a person who knows the Old Testament scriptures, there's something in you going, no, that's not right. Leviticus speaks against that. That's not how we act as a people. And you see his response in verse 26. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay back everything. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. Didn't just cancel some type of interest, canceled the unpayable, insurmountable debt. The kingdom of heaven is like a king who went to settle accounts, and when that person who is indebted to the king threw himself down, begged for time, begged for patience, begged that he might in time repay this. The kingdom of heaven is like a king that settles accounts with forgiveness, with canceling of the debt. Parable continues. But when that servant who had just been forgiven this insurmountable debt went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. Far, far smaller debt. He grabbed him, began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him in the very same way that was recorded in earlier in the story. Be patient with me and I will pay it back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged. They went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant. I have canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. There's something about what happens physically where this person who had been forgiven so much would still demand a repayment. There's something physically demonstrated that communicates a deeper spiritual truth. It uncovers a spiritual reality of that person's heart. And a king in his kingdom who's settling accounts says, I take great offense that I would forgive you so much, and then you would demand from this servant in that way. I demonstrated mercy, charity, forgiveness to you. And you demanded justice. Physical, pointing to spiritual truths. This situation, uncovering the heart. And I want to take that and put it along Nehemiah chapter 5, right? Because we see a people exploiting, taking advantage of the brother and sister. And then we see this. Hey, the kingdom of heaven's kind of like this. Kind of like a king who's gonna settle accounts and wants to forgive, is willing to forgive. And yet, what does your heart say in the midst of that? And I think putting these two alongside one another, kind of just asking questions of us as a church. Is this our understanding of God in his word and in his ways? The kingdom of heaven is like this, and I have four things for us to consider. The kingdom of heaven looks more like a poor people, a desperate people, people in need, a people facing an insurmountable debt, having their debts canceled. That's what the kingdom of heaven is more like and less like a wealthy people, an advantaged people, a people who have everything paying off their own debts. Kingdom of heaven is actually not like that. Jesus says, I come to those who are impoverished of spirit, who recognize they have need. And the rich, they don't ever get around to deciding that they have need for anyone's help. But the kingdom of heaven is more like those who see themselves and recognize they are in need, a desperate people. They have an insurmountable debt that they cannot cover on their own. The kingdom of heaven is more like that than maybe what we might experience in our everyday lives in the West as an advantaged, powerful, rich nation. The kingdom of heaven looks more like a group when accurately charged with wrongdoing, neither summoning a defense nor opening their mouths. Did you catch that part in Nehemiah's chapter 5? When Nehemiah brought this, it says, they did not open their mouths. Romans 3 says, none is righteous, no, not one. And later on in that same section, that every mouth may be stopped. We can bring no defense before God. The kingdom of heaven looks more like that and less like defending yourself. Less like saying, no, but you don't quite understand. Less like, oh, but I had a good heart. The kingdom of heaven looks less like defending yourself and more like a people saying, I can bring nothing to defend against those charges. I was in the wrong. Ezekiel 16 puts it this way. I will establish my covenant, the Lord says, with you, and you will know that I am the Lord. Then when I make atonement for you, for all you have done, you will remember and be ashamed and never again open your mouths because of your humiliation, declares the sovereign Lord. No defenses. Every mouth shut before the glory of our King. The kingdom of heaven is more like one person in fear and honor of God setting another person free from their indebtedness. Kingdom of heaven looks more like a person because of their fear and honor of God coming to the people in their lives. And even though there's been a breakdown, even though they've been wronged, sinned against, hurt, say, I don't hold that against you. I forgive you. There is mercy. We're okay. If you remember a different parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan not only rescues the person on the side of the road who's in need as the religious people pass by, he takes the person in need to an inn, then gives the innkeeper 2 days' wages, says, here should be enough to cover their indebtedness, and I'll come back and I'll repay even more if more is needed. So there's something about that Good Samaritan covering, taking on, incurring that debt. And when we can do this way, it shows the great debt that God has covered on our behalf, right? That Christ has covered on our behalf. Colossians 3 talks about this. Colossians 2 talks about this. That Jesus Christ on the cross takes our legal indebtedness upon himself. Because that's an insurmountable debt we can't pay. And so when we let other people's debt be canceled in fear and honor of God, it showcases God to them and to a watching world. One more. The kingdom of heaven is more like anger directed toward the unmerciful, unforgiving, massive debt forgiven, yet minor debt repayment demanding servant for what it says about the merciful King. The unforgiving, unmerciful, forgiven so much, yet not willing to forgive much lesser debt. And what that says about the King, about our God. There's something that just reveals the heart. The kingdom of heaven is more like anger directed toward that kind of response. Not to the person. Don't go outside these walls and say, I saw somebody who's unmerciful. I'm gonna just unload my anger on them. That's not what I'm saying here. What I'm saying, there's something in us, a righteous, a godly anger that sees exploitation and comes against it. We hate to see people being taken advantage of. We hate that someone be exploited, that someone would be profited from, especially in our church. You might be thinking to yourself, we don't do that. Come on. Let me give you an example. An example I'm guilty of. So I'm not saying I'm any better. And yet, one that I would put and challenge Hope Community with. James 2 talks about favoritism. When it impacts the church, and I would say there are times where it impacts Hope Community Church. What do I mean by that? If you treat me any differently than you do one of our staff or someone in your small group or somebody who has hurt you or wronged you or somebody who is new within our church family or somebody who's younger in the faith or just younger in age, somebody who is female, somebody who does not come with a certain power or a certain wealth, if you should find in yourself any sort of favoritism toward me over and against how you might treat someone else, God says, I don't like that. I despise that in my church. We're on level ground in front of the cross. Outside these walls, that's how they treat one another out there. The gender pay gap, that's a real thing where instead of just working dollar for dollar, men and women, women have to work longer. That's a type of interest that they have to pay. Or somebody who is a different racial minority, not gonna get the same amount. They gotta work harder. They gotta do more just to somehow try to get on equal footing. And friends, sometimes that happens here. I hear stories of how people are going and trying to get responses from some of you and they get nothing, and then they say, Core, they'll respond differently if you reach out to them. And I don't want that to be true. I don't want that to be the case. That's how favoritism impacts us. You'll treat me nicely. You'll respond to me and not to others. And so, friends, it's not like this type of thing only happened in Old Testament times. No, this can happen here now, us as the church. And so I just want to ask as we get set to come to the table and respond to God in worship. I want to ask some questions. Hope Community Church, are we like this? Are we a people, a poor people, a desperate people, a people in need, recognizing the insurmountable debt that's been canceled through Christ? Are we a people, when charged with wrongdoing, that we do not summon a defense, that we don't need to summon a defense, that we're okay in Christ? Are we a type of people in fear and honor of God that we are going to set another person free from their indebtedness emotionally, spiritually, relationally? A forgiving people, a charitable people, a merciful people. When we see one person taking advantage of another, does that anger us? Is there not a self-righteous anger, but a godly anger, a godly hate for abuse and exploitation? Is that within us, church? Because of what it says about our King, we sing this often. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor, daily we're constrained to be. And what we do now makes all the difference, because we come before God in worship. We come to his table to respond. Is that your heart this morning? Do you want to come to this table to say, God, you have canceled so many debts. Renew that in me. Renew that heart. I have this moment, this renewal ceremony with you right now, here today. God, will you forgive me yet again that I might go forward forgiving others? For some of us, it is actually recognizing, hey, this money, God, is not mine. I've been withholding it. I want to give, God. I want to give this money. This is not my money. This is yours. You are the giver of all good gifts. God, I've been holding back something in my heart. I want to open it up. Hope Community Church, is that us? I pray it so. Let us be a needy people, a desperate people coming to God yet again. Let's pray together. Jesus, we need your help. We need your grace. We need your debt-canceling cross for our sake. Daily, God, we're constrained. Forever racking up more and more debt. It's only through the cross that we are rescued. Only through the cross that we can be forgiven all of our sins, all of our debts. Jesus, help us to respond with hearts full for all that you've done. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.